This morning we're in the last part of Romans chapter 10. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one if you'd like, even now if you didn't get one. There are both the printed and the audio online, and so you can take advantage of that. We are in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Sometimes people ask me why I use it. Couple of reasons. One is it was sort of the first modern translation that was literal that came out after the King James back in the 60s, and dating myself, that's when I first started seeking after God. They didn't even have the Old Testament then, so I had to carry a big King James Old Testament and a New American Standard New Testament. And then they came out with the Old Testament, and so I started reading it, and I've been reading it for over 40 years, and you just kind of get in a groove or rut, as you call it, whichever. But it is a good, accurate, literal translation. The English Standard Version has since come out, and probably if I were starting over, I would use that, but I'm not, so I use this. They're very similar. The ESV tries to be a little more literal or literary, in line with the King James, a little more poetic and so on. But I check my Greek by the NASB, because in the margin they'll often say literally, and I can go, oh yeah, yeah, that's what it's saying. And so that's why I use it. Paul writes this: however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Maybe you've seen the commercial on TV. It comes on while I'm exercising, and I watch the news, where some people from the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes knock on someone's door to tell them that they have just won $5 million in the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And of course, the winner is just delirious with joy. He's jumping up and down, he's crying, he's laughing, he can't believe this wonderful news that has happened, that it's really true. He won the sweepstakes. Well, imagine with me that when the folks from Publishers Clearinghouse knock on the door and they tell the guy why they're there, he pulls out a gun, sticks it in their face and says, get off my property right now or I'm going to blow your brains out. But sir, you don't understand what we're saying. We're bringing you great news, and that is you've won a fortune. And he snarls and points the gun even more at them and says, I said, get off my land now. I don't want your stupid money. Wow. Well, that's the contrast you have between Romans 10:15 and Romans 10:16. In verse 15, Paul cites Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. The good news, of course, is the message of salvation, the best news in the whole world, that even though you've sinned against a holy God and you deserve His judgment, He sent a Savior who bore the penalty you deserve. And that now He offers salvation, a free pardon to all who will simply say thank you and take it. I mean, what could be better news? You know, as verse 13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. Call on the name of the Lord. But then, in verse 16, we read the words, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, and here he cites a few verses after Isaiah 52:7, which he cites there in verse 15. This is Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report? It's just staggering. I mean, here God sends out messengers, as we saw up in verse 15. How will they preach unless they're sent? And they go out and they proclaim good news of good things, that God is a merciful and pardoning God. He'll forgive your sins. And in effect, people lift the gun and say, get off my property. I don't want anything to do with your God and with this message that you're giving. Well, why in the world would they do that? Well, as Isaiah 53, as you may know, goes on to say, God sent his Messiah as the suffering servant. He sent his Messiah as the one who would be pierced through for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities. All of us, he says, like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that didn't fit with Israel's idea of a Messiah. They wanted a conquering king who could put bread on every table and a chicken in every pot. You know, they wanted the good life now. None of this talk of we're sinners and we need a Savior who's pierced through for us. We're good people. We're Jews. We worship God, and so we're not like the pagans. We don't need this talk about sin and salvation. And so, sadly, they slammed the door on the best news in the whole world. Can't help but wonder, are there any of you here who have done that? It's a sober question. You don't want to slam the door on great news. Now, Romans 10, as we've seen, deals with the subject that Paul began back in chapter 9, where he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow kinsmen, for the Jews. And he's answering the question, well, why would the Jews, who are the chosen people of God, be rejecting Jesus as their Savior? And he's expounding in chapter 10 on what he wrote at the end of chapter 9. And that is that the Jews who were pursuing righteousness didn't find it because they were pursuing it by their good works. And so they ended up rejecting Christ, whom God sent to be our substitute, our righteousness. And yet at the same time, these despised Gentiles, they hadn't even been pursuing God, and yet they're now being saved because they welcomed the message by faith. And Paul builds his entire case from the Old Testament. He cites Scripture all over chapter 10, just in the verses we read. If you have a New American Standard, it's in small caps. It's in verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21. So virtually the whole text I read is a string of Old Testament scriptures, because Paul's trying to say, I'm not making this up, folks. This comes right out of your Jewish scriptures. Let me show you. You should have seen that the Jews would reject Christ, that the Gentiles would receive him. And so he is explaining here why some people are lost when they hear the good news, and why others are saved when they hear the good news. And here's the message. Because of disobedient, hard hearts, many do not believe the gospel, and they're lost. Because of God's sovereign grace, others believe the gospel, and they're saved. And so you have these two responses. Up in verse 14, we saw last time, when the good news is preached, some hear it, they believe it. And they call out on the Lord to save them. But now Paul is presenting the other side also, and that is that sadly, some stumble over the stumbling stone, as we saw back in chapter 9, verse 32. They reject Jesus Christ, and they head toward eternal judgment. Now, what makes the difference? Okay, get ready. I'm going to tell you something that some of you are going to say, huh? How do you explain that, Steve? Here's how. I can't. And no one else can. But this is the plain teaching of the Bible, and both are true, even though they seem contradictory. They are not. Here's the statement. If someone is saved, it is totally due to the fact that God chooses that person before the foundation of the world. He effectually calls that person to Christ, and he saves him by grace alone. If someone is lost, he is totally responsible for his disobedient, hard heart that rejects God's grace. Now, what I'm saying is then, if you believe in Christ, the only reason you believed in Christ is this: God had mercy on you. If God had not intervened in your life, you would still be in your sin, pursuing a life of futility, selfishness, vanity, things for this world, and you'd be headed at this moment for eternal judgment unless God broke into your life. On the other hand, if you are here and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you reject his gracious offer of salvation, you are completely to blame for that state of being. You cannot blame God and say, well, he didn't choose me. No. The Bible says your sinful unbelief is totally your own fault. Spurgeon, in commenting on this text, put it this way: that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It's just the fault of our weak judgment. And then he goes on in that sermon to say that these two truths are going to be welded into one in eternity. And I've always said that. The reason we cannot understand these things is that they are eternal and we're time-bound creatures. He said, in eternity, in eternity we will see that they both flow from God's throne. So first of all, let's note that because of disobedient, hard hearts, there are many who do not believe the gospel, and they are lost. And if you notice in the text we read, Paul jumps back and forth between unbelief, verse 16, belief in verse 17, unbelief in verses 18 and 19, belief in verse 20, and then unbelief in verse 21. And so rather than just going straight and jumping back and forth, first I'm going to look at those verses that focus on unbelief, and then we will look at the two verses that deal with faith in Christ. First of all, in verse 16, Paul shows that not obeying the gospel is the same thing as not believing the gospel. Let's read verse 16 again. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They refers mainly to the Jews, as verses 19 and 21, which name Israel, specify. Now, of course, by extension, it applies to the Gentiles who don't believe. But Paul's focus here in Romans 10 is on the question, why haven't the Jews as an ethnic group, why haven't they believed? When Paul says not all heeded the good news, he's using understatement to make a point. What he means is most have not. We use understatement all the time in a similar way, you know, of Well, not everyone is for that. We mean most people are against it, but it's just a figure of speech. Heed in the New American Standard means to submit to or to obey. Paul has used that word that way in Romans 6. And he goes on and cites Isaiah 53:1. You'll notice, Lord, who has believed our report? So the question is, why doesn't Paul say in the first half of the verse, however, they did not all believe the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Why isn't it believed in both halves? Why does he say they haven't obeyed? Because Isaiah says they haven't believed. Is he teaching some form of works salvation? Well, of course not. He just indicated at the end of chapter 9 that the Jews were lost because they pursued righteousness by works and not by faith. I think rather the explanation is this, that there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James in James 2, where James says, you say you have faith, well, show me your works. In other words, genuine saving faith inevitably results in a life of good works. If you say, I believe in Jesus, and you're living just like you lived before you did, the answer is, no, you don't. You're just mouthing empty phrases. If you truly believe in Jesus, he has changed your heart, your desires are different, your course of life will be different, not sinlessly perfect, of course, but there will be a whole new direction of life that is Godward, that seeks to obey God, to please God, and so on. And Jesus warned about that when he said, well, there will be many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, but they haven't done his will. And he's going to condemn them as hypocrites. And so Paul begins Romans, which is all about justification by faith. He begins it in Romans 1:5, and he ends it in Romans 16:26 by talking about the obedience of faith. That's not a contradictory term when you understand saving faith. Saving faith obeys. That's just the nature of saving faith. I've used the analogy before of, you say, I believe in seatbelts. Do you buckle up? See, you can say that all day long, but if you're in a crash and you don't have that seatbelt on, you didn't believe in seatbelts. It's that simple. You believe, you buckle up. You believe in Christ, you obey Christ. That's the bent of your life. 1 John says the same thing, 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Now, it's important to understand the gospel does not come to us as a nice suggestion, you know, a helpful hint for happy living or something. The gospel comes to us as a command from Almighty God. When Jesus began to preach, Mark summarizes his message, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, here's the commands, repent and believe in the gospel. If you do not repent and you do not believe the gospel, you are in rebellion against Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul taught the same thing. Here he is interacting with these Athenian philosophers. I mean, these guys were the, you know, eggheads of the day. And here's what Paul says to them in Acts 17:30-31. God is now declaring to all men, or to men, that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's a pretty straightforward command. And so if you're here today and you've not repented and you've not believed in Jesus, you need to understand you're in rebellion against the very commandment of God who sent his son to pay the penalty for sinners. And he says, now repent, believe, have new life. It is not a suggestion. It's a command. And if you die not repenting and believing, you will face God in eternal judgment. The second point Paul makes concerning the unbelieving is in verse 18, where he points out that many hear the gospel, but they do not respond with faith and obedience. Now, we're skipping over 17 for a moment, but you'll notice that in verse 17, Paul twice mentions hearing. And so then he goes on in verse 18 to respond to a hypothetical question that stems from both verse 17 and then up higher in verse 14, where he says, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And so he raises the hypothetical question, well, maybe Israel hasn't heard. Maybe that's the problem. Here's what he says in verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? There's the objection. Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And he's citing there Psalm 19 and verse 4. Now, that raises two problems. If you're familiar with Psalm 19, you'll recall that in verses 1 through 6 of the psalm, the psalmist extols God's glory in his creation, the physical world, heavens and earth that he's made. Then in verses 7 through 12 or so, I think it is, 7 through 11, he goes on and he shows God's revelation in his word. So it's in the world, in the word. So the first problem is this. How does citing a verse about God's revelation through his natural creation, how does that prove that all the Jews have heard the gospel? Because you can be out in nature your whole life and never hear a word about Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's God's special revelation. The creation is God's general revelation. It gives us a knowledge of his divine attributes, as Paul says in Romans 1, but it doesn't give the gospel. So the question is Paul somehow using a verse out of context? Well, most commentators explain this by saying Paul is using here an analogy. He is saying that just as God's natural revelation proclaims his glory to all the earth, so now God's messengers have gone out and have proclaimed the gospel to all the inhabited earth around there, so that the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, have now heard the gospel. Now, I agree with that interpretation or explanation of this, but I'm going to go a little bit further than any of the commentators I read, go out on a limb, and I'm going to suggest that Paul deliberately used this verse from natural revelation to say, if people ignore God's glory through the creation, they are going to be resistant to accepting his gospel message when it is proclaimed concerning Jesus Christ. We saw that back in chapter 1. Remember, the Gentiles should know, because the creation makes it evident. God's invisible attributes, his eternal being and glory, are seen in what he has made. They're without excuse. Well, let me apply that to our times, if I may, and say this. If people deny God as creator by believing in the myth of evolution, they are going to be resistant to the message of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say evolution is the most preposterous myth ever foisted on the human race in the history of mankind, period. It is just absurd. There is not one single shred of scientific evidence for evolution. If you have one, come talk to me. I challenge you. One, give me your best shot to say that all that we see, the complexity of the world that we see, came out of nothing in a big bang, and it has evolved over billions of years into this incredibly complex, balanced ecosystem, all by random chance. There is not simply one piece of evidence scientifically that even comes close to supporting that. And yet the entire supposedly intellectual community says, that's gospel. We don't challenge Darwin. Boy, this is the truth. And they will fire a professor at the university who dares to challenge that. It's incredible. And you know why they do it? Because they want to escape the very uncomfortable truth that the Bible shares right out of the starting gate. Genesis 1:1 hits you right between the eyes with the truth. You either believe it or you reject it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not vague. You know, what does that mean? Whoa, I don't understand that. But you see, if that verse is true and the Bible doesn't say, let's discuss it. You know, this is our theory. No, the Bible says this is the truth. Do you believe it? If you don't, you see, then you can dodge God and you can say, well, I can be immoral. I can do whatever I want to do because there's no God. If God exists and God is the almighty creator, and as Genesis goes on to say, God spoke and it happened. Whoa, you're not God. God is God. That's a real basic lesson in life. I am not God. There is a God. And I will stand before him someday soon. And you know what? God holds the trump card. And you know what that is? You're going to die. It's not exactly vague, you know, the statistics. Everyone dies and you will face the eternal maker. And you had better be in submission to him when you do. Now, Paul then, if he's using Psalm 19 as an analogy to say, well, just as creation proclaims the glory of God, so messengers have now proclaimed the gospel of God so that all the Jews have heard, you got another problem. Here's the second problem. How does this text establish that all of the Jews have heard the gospel? I mean, even Paul knew not everyone has heard because he's writing Romans to tell them, I'm coming through your town and I'm on my way to Spain to proclaim the gospel there. Why? Because they haven't heard yet. So Paul knew not everyone had heard. Probably the answer is Paul was speaking generally and he was using hyperbole to say this. The gospel has been sufficiently proclaimed even among the Gentile world that all of the Jews are without excuse if they haven't heard. I mean, Paul had hit town after town after town. He went to the synagogues first, then he preached the word. His converts spread the word so that we read in Acts 19 that all of Asia heard because Paul had shared there with that small nucleus of men. Paul uses the same kind of generalization and hyperbole, by the way, in Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23. It would be like this. I might say, all of the English-speaking world has heard the gospel. Now, that's an exaggeration if you want to pin me down, because conceivably, there are some people who speak English who haven't heard the gospel. But it has been widely proclaimed now for centuries in English. I mean, we got Bibles coming out our ears. Now we've got the internet, we've got radio, we've got TV. You can go on the internet any hour of the day and find the gospel. You can go on the radio, flip it on wherever you're at and punch through the seek button and you will hear the gospel proclaimed. So when I say that, what I'm saying is English speakers are without excuse. They just have to be plugging their ears not to have heard the good news. It's out there. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the problem with the Jews' widespread rejection of the gospel was not that they hadn't heard the message. The problem was they rejected the message because why everyone rejects the message, they love their own sin. They don't want to be subject to God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we saw in Romans 1 with the Gentiles. Or as Paul says in Romans 10:3, The problem was they sought to establish their own righteousness. That was pride. And they wouldn't submit to the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, when you share the gospel with people, by the way, you're going to hear the same argument that Paul raises here. Invariably, people are going to say, well, what about all those heathen who have never heard the gospel? You've heard that objection, no doubt. It's very, very common. And it's always kind of humorous. They share it like they're the first one to think this up, you know. Boy, this is a brilliant insight. What about all those people who have never heard? What about the guy that lived in Afghanistan 500 years ago, and he lived and died, and he never heard the word or the name Jesus? Is God going to judge that poor guy? Here's how you answer that difficulty. You say to the person, are you saying that if I can give you a satisfactory answer to that problem, that you're going to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus and follow him as your Savior and Lord? And you know what you'll hear? Oh, well, I have other questions. And you know what that tells you? This is a smokescreen. I do not want you to get close to my sin. I want that out there so that I can have an excuse not to repent and believe in Jesus. And so the next thing you say to him, you press him a little and say, well, here's the deal. Now you have heard. And so you're not like all those heathen who have never heard. You can leave God to them. He'll be just. He'll judge them righteously. But here's the problem. You're now accountable because you have heard. So what are you going to do about it? And if I can get real pointed, you've all heard the gospel. So have you responded? See, you can't put out these smoke screens. Well, you know, what about this? What? No. What have you done with the good news? So Paul says, first of all, not obeying the good news, verse 16, is not believing it. Secondly, he's pointed out in verse 18, well, many hear, but they don't respond in faith and obedience. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 19, many know God's way of salvation, but they still reject the gospel. He raises and responds to another hypothetical question, namely that, or objection, well, maybe Israel didn't know. And he cites Deuteronomy 32:21 in verse 19, and then he follows that up with a quote from Isaiah 65:1-2 in verse 20 and 21. And it's important to understand, here's what Paul's doing for the Jews. They always said, well, give me two witnesses, the law and the prophets. Paul's giving him the law, Moses, and the prophets, Isaiah. So he's giving them sufficient proof to say, no, Israel knows. Here's verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And then he quotes Moses. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Now, in the context of Deuteronomy 32, Moses is predicting Israel's apostasy through idolatry. He's saying, you're all going to turn to idols. Let me read Deuteronomy 32:21 fully. Paul only quotes part of the verse. That verse says, they have made me jealous by what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So, here's the part Paul quotes. I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish notion. Now, Paul is applying that to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, and he's going to expound on that more in chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Namely, God has sent the gospel to the Gentiles now to make the Jews jealous so that in the end the Jews will come to Christ. But the point in Deuteronomy is, Israel provoked God to jealousy and anger by their idols. So God is going to provoke Israel to repentance and to faith by jealousy when they despise this no nation. That's what they would have called the Gentiles. We are the covenant nation. We are the Jews. Oh, those Gentiles, they're no nation. And by a foolish nation, we Jews have knowledge. We know the law. It's ours. The Gentiles, they're a bunch of idiots. They don't know anything. So God is going to take the no nation and the foolish nation, the Gentiles, and use it to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they, in the end, will come to know God, to come to faith. And so, rather than being a judgment, these verses really are a means of hope in saying this: God isn't through with Israel in spite of her unbelief, in spite of her idolatry, and we'll see in Romans 11, there is a future for the Jews, a future for Israel. Now, what is it that Israel did not know in verse 19? Well, in verses 19 and 20, it is they didn't know that the gospel would go to the despised Gentiles. In verse 21, they didn't know that most of the Jews would end up rejecting the gospel in spite of God's patience and kindness. And then if you want to go back up to verse 11 and 13, they didn't even know the gospel itself. But all of these quotes that Paul brings out, verse 11, verse 13, and then 19, 20, 21, all of these are from the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying, hey, you should have known. It's all right there in your own scriptures. God predicted this hundreds of years before it came to pass. I'm not making it up. And you should have known. Now the question is, why did Israel not see these things? They read the Old Testament. Why were they blind to the plain teaching of their scriptures? Martin Lloyd-Jones observes that Paul picked three things that were prominent national sins or blind spots of Israel by quoting these particular verses. First of all, as you know, Israel was very proud nationally. We are God's chosen people, thank you. We're not Gentile dogs. So Paul hits a verse that says, by a no-nation people, I'm going to make you jealous. Secondly, they were proud of their knowledge of the scriptures. Why, we alone know the law. Those Gentiles, they don't have any revelation from God as we do. So Paul says God provokes them to anger by those who are a foolish nation, a nation without understanding, verse 19. Thirdly, the Jews, as Paul has already pointed out, prided themselves in their good works. And so Paul, in verse 20, says God confounds them by saving people who weren't even seeking God. These people weren't into good works, the Gentiles. Why, they weren't even aware of God and seeking Him, and God graciously saved them. Now, we can apply that to us by asking this question. What are our national sins? What are our national blind spots? You can pick a bunch. I thought of three right off. One is, as Americans, we're a very self-reliant people. We pride ourselves in the guy that pulls himself up by his own bootstraps, you know? The guy who's down on his luck and, man, he overcomes and conquers. You can read about it in Reader's Digest every issue. There's some hardship story. People are down, but boy, people are tough. We Americans, we can do it. Well, as you may observe, that kind of goes against casting ourselves as needy sinners on a God who is all merciful and who saves without our works, without our help. So there's one blind spot. Another, we're a materialistic people. We're into stuff, you know? And Jesus pointed out the rather uncomfortable truth that all the Gentiles seek these things, but you, if you want to follow me, you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and let God add whatever you need to you. Matthew 6. A third thing about Americans, and this is a plus, we're a hardworking people. That's a good thing. I mean, And when we work hard, we demand equitable pay for work. That's why we have unions. We're not getting our fair share. We want more. We want this. We want it equal. Well, bring that to salvation and you got disaster. Because salvation is all about grace. I deserve judgment. And I got forgiven. You know? It's not about work and you get rewarded for your work. It's about him who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. We saw that in Romans 4 or 5. You can probably think up more, but those are just some of the national sins that came to my mind. Finally here, on the unbelieving side of the equation, Paul in verse 21 says that those who reject the gospel reject God's patient love, and so they're accountable for their own disobedient, hard hearts. Verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now that verse could take a whole sermon, and I just can comment briefly, but the picture there is kind of stunning. It's picturing God as a rejected lover. Some of you have had that painful experience. Some of you young people, maybe some of us older people, you reached out in love to someone, you tried to love them, they got slapped in the face, jilted. Well, to apply that to God is almost, seems almost sacrilegious or something. But God continually reaches out to these sinners whom he loves, and they reject him with their hard, disobedient hearts. And that tells you this, unbelief is seldom an intellectual problem. As I said last week, when you encounter intellectuals, keep in mind they have the same problem everyone else has. They are sinners, and they're going to be judged by a holy God, and they need a Savior. And all the intellectual razzmatazz is just out there as a smokescreen or as a pride issue. The fact of unbelief almost always comes from hard, disobedient hearts that say, I love my sin more than I love God. I'm not going to give it up to follow God. And so, those who reject the gospel, Paul's point is, they can't blame God and say, well, God didn't choose me. No, they are fully responsible for their own unbelief, for their own damnation, because they refused God's mercy. Now, let's look at the other side very quickly. Because of God's sovereign grace, others believe the gospel and are saved. First, let's look at verse 20. He makes the point there that those who believe were not seeking God, they were not asking for God, and yet God graciously revealed himself to them. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, in the context, most commentators say that verse applies to the Jews who God allowed to be found by them. They weren't seeking him. But Paul here is applying it to the Gentiles mostly, and he's tying it back into verse 30 of Romans 9, where he said that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, why does Paul say Isaiah is very bold? I think he's referring to the boldness of grace. That is a bold idea. You know, God pursues and saves those who weren't even seeking after him. I mean, that's not fair. At least you ought to reward those who are seeking him, right? But grace, he reaches out to those who aren't even seeking him. We're just going along in our own way, bouncing along, having a nice, happy, sinful life. Wham! God intervenes and saves us by his grace. That's bold. And so God doesn't save people because he saw a good streak in him. You know, well, yeah, he's a sinner, but he's really got a good heart down deep. You know, he's really not such a bad guy. I think I can work with him. That's not how God saves people. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not because you came up with the bright idea, I think I'll seek God. If you came up with that idea, it's because God was seeking you. God is always the initiator in salvation. And God intervenes in our lives. He convicts us of sin by His Spirit. He shows us, as we sang, the beauty of Christ. He opens our eyes to it. And we see Jesus is the Savior. Where's all that come from? It didn't come from in here. It came from God by grace alone. And then in verse 17, finally, those who believe heard the gospel and they responded with faith. And verse 17 doesn't say this, but other scriptures do. The reason they responded with faith is because God graciously opened their ears to hear. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, if you have a King James, it says the word of God. The better manuscripts read Christ, not a great amount of difference. But as I'll mention in a second, I think the word of Christ is the gospel. To be honest, that verse sounds kind of out of context when you're just reading through chapter 10. But I think Paul is summing up what he has just said in verses 14, 15, and 16 before he moves on to deal with the Jewish unbelief. Hearing in verse 17 is exactly the same Greek word as report in verse 16. And so it can apply to the message heard, or it could refer to the act of hearing. He could be using it in a different way, and scholars come out on both sides of that. I don't know that it makes much difference, but I think Paul's point is the same point he made up in verse 14. How can they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? How can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? There's the word again. In other words, you can't believe a message you haven't heard about. And hearing comes through the word of Christ, the gospel. And so faith comes when people hear the gospel preached. They respond in faith, but then you have to ask the question, well, not everyone responds in faith. We all know that. I mean, the quote from Isaiah in verse 16 shows not everyone believes. The prophets in the Old Testament all show not everyone believes. They got a lot of opposition. Paul's ministry shows not everyone believes. Sometimes they stoned him. And of course, even the ministry of the Lord Jesus shows not everyone believes. They crucified Him. So what makes the difference? Why do some believe and others reject? Well, I think Jesus explained it. John 8:43. He's dealing here with some hostile Jewish listeners, and he asks the question. And remember, when Jesus asks questions, he's not searching for information. Okay? Keep that in mind. Every time you read a question from Jesus, he knows the answer. He's asking the question to get people to examine their own hearts. Why do you not understand what I am saying? He answers his question. It's because you cannot hear my word. Now, they heard what Jesus said there audibly. Okay? He means you cannot hear with understanding and obedience. And he goes on and explains why. He says, you're of your father, the devil. That's why. You're not born again. Born again people are spiritually deaf. Their ears are plugged up. And then in John 5:25, Jesus explained it with a different analogy. He said there, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's talking about the spiritually dead who hear His word and they respond because He gives them life. Or Acts 16:14, Paul is speaking to a group of Jewish women. They are believers in the Old Testament sense, but they have not heard of Jesus. And it says in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her, speaking of Lydia, her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's the difference. The Lord opened her heart. Jesus speaks the life-giving word, Lazarus, come forth. And with that, Lazarus hears the command and comes forth. It's a God thing. It's the miracle of the new birth. And so the point is, if people are saved, they are saved because of God's sovereign grace breaking into their lives. If people are lost, they're lost because of their disobedient, hard hearts that reject the gospel. And so I end by just asking you, what is your response personally to the greatest news in the world? The greatest news in the world is Jesus Christ has come. He offers you a complete pardon for all of your sins, eternal life, and it has nothing to do with your works. In fact, you have to give up your works. You just receive it. It's that knock on the door. And the greatest news in the world is not you've just won $5 million, believe it or not. The greatest news in the world is God offers you eternal life. Free. Here it is. Don't slam the door. Welcome, Jesus' offer. Let's bow before Him. Father, we pray in Your mercy and grace, You would use Your word, both even today, and I pray that some, maybe by listening on the internet, would open their hearts to the greatest news in the world, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, that You would take the gospel and powerfully use it in hearts and convict those who are hardened in their sin, break down their hardness and bring them to repentance, so that we might praise the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.